Acts chapter 17 tonight. Acts chapter 17. So if you're here this morning, you know we're going to flip-flop here in the month of January. We're back in Acts, done with our series and talking about Christ's incarnation. And we're going to jump and back into Acts. We're going to flip-flop here in the month. The morning messages will be focusing on our new purpose statement, dividing that up over the month, and Acts is going to be in the evening. So we're back in Acts chapter 17. It's been about a month hiatus or so between Christmas events and other events that were happening on. So pick up in Acts chapter 17, and if you remember where we left off, Paul had been put in prison in Philippi, and he had been miraculously rescued, and the Philippian jailer, his whole house, everybody got saved, and they're like, you can just go now, like, just leave town. And he's like, no, I'm not leaving town. He said, went to the magistrates and said, you come let us out of prison, right? And this was to ensure that not only he would have an opportunity to come back to Philippi without fear of the government, but also that the Philippian jailer would be released from any responsibilities, because remember the jailers, the magistrates, they beat Paul and Silas, which was totally against the law because they're Roman citizens, and they didn't realize this. So Paul and Silas had this little trump card they could play, and they made sure that they knew, the magistrates knew that before they left town. That's where we were left off about a month ago when they left the town of Philippi. So chapter 17 is where we pick up tonight, and they're continuing on their journey. This chapter is interesting for a couple of different reasons. The one I chiefly intend to highlight over the next month or so, though, that we're here in this chapter is the various ways that Paul approached sharing the gospel with people. All right, so you're going to start out, we're going to see here tonight, he's in a Jewish synagogue, so he's going to approach it one way. And then we're going to find out later, if you know it's in Acts chapter 17, he's going to be in Athens talking to a bunch of pagan philosophers. He's going to approach talking about the gospel a completely different way, right? And some of the varied approaches that Paul takes here, hopefully that will be helpful to us, because I don't know about you, but anybody you've ever tried to share your faith with, they're never the same as the person before. They're all different, right? So sometimes people have some biblical background, and you can appeal to them to the scriptures automatically. Sometimes people, they're like, who's God? Right? They have no concept whatsoever, right? And you say Old Testament, and they look at you like, do you have a medical condition? Or, I mean, like, they literally don't know, right? So there's a varied approach that we need to take with people, and Paul kind of demonstrates this here as he goes through Thessalonica. He's going to go to Athens. He's going to be in Corinth, and he demonstrates a little bit different way of getting to talking about the truth in each of these places. So tonight we're going to take a look at Thessalonica chapter 17, verse 1. This is what it says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Father, we pray tonight as we take a look at how we make your truth clear and how we make it known, and as we also consider the impact of the gospel as it goes forth, I pray that you would give us alertness of mind and heart, that we would be attentive not only for the sake of understanding what your word says, but also for ways that it might help us to communicate our faith to people in this week that is ahead. We thank you for the gospel and how it has reached us, and I pray that you continue to help us to have a passion to share that with others that we come in contact with, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to look at here tonight, if you look up on the screen, is his method of witness, right? And this is not the same every place. This is going to be how he applies it in Thessalonica. But the construct, or the matrix, if you will, of how he approaches this is his pattern throughout all the rest of his ministry. Now, as you look here in verse 1, you notice here he skipped through two different towns and came to Thessalonica. Why is that? Why don't we have any information there? It's because Luke can't write down everything, literally, right? I have no doubt, based on what you know and what I know, we just read about Paul's testimony in the scriptures, Paul didn't pass through those towns and be like, yeah, I don't want to talk to you about the gospel. He talked to everybody about the gospel, right? But this town, Thessalonica, was the one of note, and it's usually speculative, but in this regards, that Paul went to the hubs, if you will. He went to the major areas, and you can understand why, right? There's lots of people there, and lots of people who share the gospel with them, and then they go lots of places when they leave. Trade cities, places of commerce. It makes sense. That is completely speculative as to why he stopped here and not other places. But what is not speculative, though, is his method. And this is consistent across his ministry. Notice there in verse 2, as his custom was, he went into them. Where is them? He's talking at the end of verse 1 about a synagogue of the Jews. This is always Paul's burden, okay? This was his pattern throughout all of his ministry, was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And even though we often call Paul an apostle to the Gentiles, which is a biblical title, you see always that his heart is in taking the scriptures to his Jewish counterparts. Now, the pattern here seems to be that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, because if you read elsewhere in Acts, you find out he doesn't always get three Sabbaths. Sometimes he doesn't even make it that long, right? So the pattern is he would go to wherever their synagogue was, he would open the scriptures with them, and he would reason, he would explain to them, he would demonstrate to them the truth about who Jesus is from the Old Testament, because that was the only thing that had been written. He wanted to make sure that they knew about the message of Jesus, that he was, and we can still say he is, their Messiah today. Paul cared deeply about them, and if you may remember this text, if not, I'm going to read it to you from Romans chapter 9. Paul talked about his burning desire for Jews to get saved. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 9. This is verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to me, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We hear about that? I mean, he wishes that he was cut off from Christ. That's a significant statement, isn't it? I mean, remember if his statement in Philippians is, I counted everything lost for the sake of knowing Christ. And a lot of the stuff that he counted lost was all of his Jewish heritage. It was all of the stuff that was his self-righteousness. He's like, I count all that stuff as lost. And he says here, I would be cut off from Christ. Why? So that way Jews could get saved. They're that significant to him, right? And that has not changed in this world, right? This is why we still care about what happens in the nation of Israel. It's why we still care about the Jewish people as a whole. It's why we should still make sure that they're central in our theology and our understanding of the scriptures, because listen to what he said. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ. It's kind of a significant contribution to everything that we know and believe, right? So it's important. And Paul said, there's no way he could go into a town and not talk to the Jews first. So this is what he did. This was his pattern. And this is why he was so adamant about reaching with the gospel. Now, how did he do that? And this is the method, right? If you notice there in verse 3, notice what he did with them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. You see that? If you walked into a Jewish synagogue and you said, I have something to share, I have something to tell, I have some message to give you, and it didn't align with the scriptures, what did they have the right to do to you? Kill you, right? At a bare minimum, kick you out, right? It would be like someone walking in here and saying, I have a message for you, and they never open their Bible, and the stuff they say doesn't fit with what the scripture says, and all of us would go, who is this whack job that pastor let in the door, right? It's if you come to people that have a basis of saying the scriptures are our foundation and the God of the scriptures is the God of the universe, right? If you come to people like that, you better come with the scriptures ready. Otherwise, they're not going to believe you, right? And Paul is coming to them, trying to reason with them, trying to explain to them, trying to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. And how in the world is he going to do that unless he appeals to the scriptures? So this is what he did. Three Sabbaths in a row, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And how did he do this? He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer. Paul came and he opened the Old Testament, or if you want to call it the Tanakh. He opened that with them and showed them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he would show them specific fulfillments about who Jesus was. But that's no small task, is it? Because what he's asking them to do is this. He's asking them to change long-held interpretations of the scripture. That's not easy. And you're going to find out how some people responded to change a little bit later. If you already know what's going to happen, there's some serious heat that comes because they didn't want to receive change. They didn't want to receive this. And this is the thing. Like, Paul came to them and he's like, listen, this man, Jesus, who is the Christ, he's the Messiah. And they're like, it can't be. For whatever reason, they just pushed back. But that was the burden on him. The burden was to come and to prove to them, to explain to them, to show to them how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that were already written. And so he described and demonstrated that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and raise from the dead. Now, I think you probably all know this, but I'll just remind you of it. I won't ask for a show of hands if this is new. Remember, the Christ is not his name. It's his title, okay? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's Jesus. Notice how it's described here as the Christ. It's because it's a specific title, right? He showed them Jesus, verse 3. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. The one that's described as the serpent, the one who's described as the Son of Man in the Old Testament. He is this specific person, and this is Paul's burden to show to them, to prove to them, to make the case to them this point. This guy, Jesus, who you've all heard about, he does signs, he does wonders, he has great teachings, he was killed, he rose again, he went to heaven. This man, Jesus, is none other than the Christ, the one that's in the Old Testament. That was the burden that was on him to prove. And notice what he did in the Old Testament, specifically verse 3. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's our message, isn't it? Jesus, he died, he was buried, he rose again. I mean, that's the Christian message. And what Paul's burden was to go into these Jewish synagogues and prove to them that the Old Testament was pointing the fact that he had to die and he had to rise again. Now, let me just ask you this. How many of you could open up your Old Testament and prove that Jesus had to die and rise again from the Old Testament? I mean, that's our message, isn't it? Jesus had to die, he had to be buried, he had to raise again on the third day. I mean, that's our message, isn't it? That's the whole of Christian faith. This thing that joins us together is his brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus died according to the scriptures, and he rose again according to the scriptures. And the scriptures in the first century means the Old Testament. So I'll give you a little challenge. If you can't do that, you got a whole year ahead of you. I know it's too late to be making resolutions. I realize that. Whatever that even means, right? But if you need a challenge, something to challenge yourself with in this new year, a skill to grow in. Learn to unpack the message of Jesus from the Old Testament. Because it's just the very basis of what it is that we believe. So I'm going to share with you a couple of great messianic Old Testament texts that Paul may have used or referred to. And we don't know for sure the ones he used here. We can look other places and find out how he made the case. But here, I'm just going to point out a couple of them that you can start stowing away, and maybe you already know them, and you'll go, oh, that's the one I thought of, Pastor. Then great, good. But let's look at a few of them and see. Like we saw here in recent weeks, all of the incarnation texts, those are all rooted in the Old Testament, right? Micah, he's going to be born in Micah chapter 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you can read all this other stuff about his name will be called Emmanuel, he'll be God with us, he'll be born of a virgin in Isaiah, right? Those texts are there. But what texts talk about his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Because that's what he explained and reasoned with them from, right? You guys tracking with me still? I know it's Sunday night. Who cares? The Lions won, so you should be all pumped, right? So first one let's take a look at is Ezekiel, all right? The book of Ezekiel. And don't be scared off by Ezekiel because of the first chapter. Please, okay? If you know what I'm talking about, Ezekiel, you open up chapter 1 and you're like, what mushrooms did I eat today, right? Don't be scared off by Ezekiel chapter 1. Don't be scared off by its size, okay? Ezekiel has some of the most beautiful texts in Scripture that relate to us as Christians that you'll find. And one of the passages that we find, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter in Ezekiel 34, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses that point us to who Jesus is, all right? This whole chapter is great, though. This is verse 23 through 24 I'm going to read for you here. Ezekiel chapter 34. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. They're like, Pastor doesn't say anything as death, burial, and resurrection. I know that. Okay? But what it does tell us is God specifically promised in Ezekiel, I'm going to send a shepherd. And remember what Jesus said when he was teaching the masses? What did he say? I'm the good shepherd, right? This is one of the things where if you're talking to a person who's like, okay, so prove to us who this Jesus guy is. Prove it. Well, he said he's the good shepherd. Well, is there anything in the Old Testament that says that when God sends his appointed one to the earth, he's going to describe himself as a shepherd? There it is, right? It's a starting point, right, for us to talk about how Jesus is a good shepherd. Another one to consider is in Daniel chapter 7. These are all up on the screen. If you don't want to flip, you can just listen. But Daniel chapter 7. And this talks about who Jesus is in relationship to his divine authority that God gives to him. Daniel chapter 7, and there's this vision of the beast, and there's other things going on here. And Daniel is watching in these night visions, and this is what he sees. Daniel 7, verse 9. And I watched until the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books are open. So that's God. Okay? You guys know that? The Ancient of Days. That's God. He's sitting on his throne. He's high. He's mighty. He's lifted up. And there's just everybody's worshiping him and serving him because he's God. Right? So it goes on. And I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Going back to something else. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then listen, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like a what? Son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. So the Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. The beast gets killed, and then who gets handed the kingdom? Son of man. The one like the Son of Man. The one like the Son of Man. And notice this Son of Man, when he comes, he's given dominion, glory, kingdom, and the peoples and the nations and the languages will serve him, and his dominion will go on and on and on and on and on forever. Now you go read through the Gospels, and Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. And there's a trial scene in Matthew where they're like, "Are you the Son of Man?" And he says, "It's as you say." Right? Jesus straight up said, the one who is handed the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, he says, "That's me." He said it. The priests and Pharisees, and this is when they tore their clothes and they're like, "No more," right? Because Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man. That's me." One of the most used titles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man. And that's not just because he was incarnated. It's because it's here. Who is Jesus? He's the one who the Ancient of Days says, "Here's the kingdom." So Paul is talking about this. Now, if you're like, "All right, Pastor, what about his death, burial, and resurrection?" Well, let's keep going. Isaiah chapter 53. You don't need any better example than this one right here. Isaiah chapter, this section starts back in chapter 52 and goes into chapter 53, and I'm not going to read the whole thing for you because you know it well, but you should never get tired of reading it. But I will read a section of it for you. Chapter 53, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. He's talking about the servant, the one who has been beaten, the one who's been striped, the one who has been marred beyond recognition, right? Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's Christ on the cross and in his trial. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. What's that? Death. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Death, right? Death, why? Because he was bearing transgressions of people. Now let's keep reading, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he will do what? Prolong his days. He's not dead. He's not dead. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, and he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, right? What's going to happen? This is God speaking. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. You see that? Because he died, he's going to live. And what's going to happen? He's going to share in the spoil. Right? He conquers death. He conquers the grave. He bears the sins of people. He comes back to life, and God says, you get to share in the riches, man. You won. I know that's the really cheap paraphrase, but you get it? Death, burial, resurrection. It's all right there. Or, if you need another example, look back at the book of Psalms with me. Specifically in chapter 16. New Testament tells us, this is talking about Jesus. I think you can figure it out too, though. Psalm chapter 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Holy One is going to be left to rot in the grave, right? Not going to happen. And so on and so on and so on and so forth. Well, let me encourage you here to start and don't be overwhelmed. And I'll give you a hack, if you're right. That's something that's on the internet anymore. People just want hacks for stuff to make it easier. Every one of those passages I just read to you, they're quoted in the New Testament telling us that Jesus fulfilled those scriptures. This isn't like you have to go to seminary or some wild goose chase or something to figure this out, okay? Read your New Testament and be like, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, or it says in the scriptures, or the prophet said, and then go find out where it said it, and then study the section around it, right? This stuff is, it's not rocket science, right? It just means you got to take the time to slow down in your scriptures and say, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. So go find it. Right? And probably your Bible, if it has any little columns in the middle or on the bottom, it has a little letter that maybe it's too small for you to see, so get a magnifying glass. And it says, like, Psalm whatever, whatever, or Isaiah whatever, whatever, or Jeremiah. And then you can go figure it out yourself. Right? This stuff is not complicated. And this is the thing I would tell you, right? The New Testament will guide you in many of the messianic connections that tell you this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus said, this is how he fulfilled the scriptures, this is Thomas' death, this is Thomas' burial, this is talking about his resurrection. You'll find them there. That's one of the things that the New Testament does for us, is it gives us a better and fuller understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the authority upon which everything is built. The New Testament says, hey, look, there's Jesus. This is what he did. Go see and appreciate and understand the richness of what he did. So whatever verses Paul used, I don't know. He made the case. And if you come back to Acts chapter 17 with me, he said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He has lots of different titles in the Old Testament. And verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them. Notice here who is the greater number that are converted though on that day. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So you have a few Jews, a whole bunch of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few, meaning a lot of the leading women of the city. Now, you notice in verse 5, this is what happens next. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious. Right? No matter how clearly Paul communicates, no matter how clearly any preacher communicates, there's no way that you can force people to believe. No way. There's always this matter of human will at play. There's always the matter of the moving of the Spirit and the blinding influence of Satan. And as long as that is happening in the world, there's no way that you can guarantee outcomes when it comes to evangelism. There's just no way. Some of the Jews were persuaded, but the biggest group converted here are the God-fearing or devout Greeks. And that sets up drama for the rest of the text. And if you remember so far this point in Acts, and if you continue reading in Acts, usually the greatest persecutors of Paul and his company are not pagans, they are unbelieving Jews. And it's a sobering thing. But if you remember back a couple weeks ago when I was talking about Simeon, remember him? The old man who's like, finally, I get to see the salvation of the Lord. Remember that? He was the old man that grabbed Jesus from Mary. Remember him? This is the very last line of what he said. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, talking to Mary. Simeon said this, right? He's like, listen, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be either the foundation, the cornerstone of your life, or he's going to be the stumbling block. And it's going to happen primarily, as he was talking, there's going to be a lot of people in Israel that are going to trip and fall flat on their face. It's going to reveal what's in their hearts. They don't actually want to receive Christ, the Messiah. So, verse 5, we keep reading. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.' They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when it heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Second thing up here tonight is the fallout of this disbelief. We need to notice here something. The same thing happened in the life of Jesus, but I want you to see the pattern of again here. They were not persuaded by the scriptures, so they responded how? Notice what the text says? In envy. Or we might say more generically, they responded sinfully. This is important, right? Remember when the people pushed back against Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, when they pushed back against Jesus, was it because Jesus was a liar? Was it because he was a false teacher? They were jealous. They were envious. They were sinful. They were full of pride. They didn't want to repent. Here again, did Paul somehow teach these people something that was foreign to what the Old Testament scriptures taught? No, they just didn't want to believe it. They weren't persuaded by it. So they responded in sin, right? They responded in envy. Their objection is not, Paul's a heretic. Their objection is not, Jesus is a fake. The response is, we don't like you because you have a position of power and authority that we don't have. Envy, right? They wanted what Paul had. They wanted to be liked. They wanted to be loved. They wanted to be respected. They wanted to be followed. And now they watched the following leave them, right? That's what envy is, covetousness, that root of just jealousy within them. Paul made a reasonable case that led to belief, and some believed, and others responded in envy and evil. And let me just remind you that just because people antagonize you for what you say to them, it doesn't invalidate the truth. Right? Like, you say something to someone and they don't respond to the gospel, or they're like, "Man, you're crazy," or "You're a wacko," or whatever, right? You're like, "Well, I must have said it wrong." Not necessarily. You might have said it perfectly. Right? You might have communicated to them the gospel, and you might have said it with the best of your knowledge and the best of your ability. You might have quoted the verse 100% right that you shared with them. And they look at you like you're an idiot. You're like, "So the problem's with you, right?" No. "The problem's with the truth, right?" No. Just remember that. There's a lot of like shame and guilt complexes that all of us have for ways that we've shared the gospel and it didn't turn out the way we wanted. You're like, "Well, the problem's with me." Maybe not. Maybe not, right? You can always figure out in hindsight what you should have said. And usually, if you're like most people, you learn and try again different the next time, right? Because you really care about sharing the gospel with people. You really care about sharing truth with them. But also remember here that sometimes people are not persuaded because they want nothing to do with it, and their response is evil. It has nothing to do with the truth that you shared. It has everything to do with the evil that's in their hearts. And that's what happened here. If what they said was false, that is Paul and Silas, all they would have had to say is, "This is what the scripture says, these guys are heretics. This is what the scripture says, these guys are false prophets." But did they do that? Now, what did they do? Notice that they took some evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob and caused an uproar. They didn't go after righteous people. They didn't gather together the devout Greeks, did they? They didn't gather together devout Jews. Who did they go get to cause a mob? Evil men. Right? There's a reason for this, right? Because if you're trying to get people that know the scriptures and love the scriptures and people that love Christ, and you try to stir them up against Paul and Silas, they're going to be like, "You're crazy." So you got to go find people with low morals and low character and people that are known as evil. Isn't it interesting that these supposedly devout Jews knew the evil people to go get and hire and cause a mob? Some shady connections in the underworld, didn't they? So they went and got them, they caused a mob. And what they did next is they caused a mob and they caused an uproar that was rooted in untruths. And they went to go find Paul and Silas to drag them out into the city and probably beat them, arrest them, whatever else they could possibly do. And they couldn't find them. So who'd they get? A guy named Jason. Who's he? I don't know, right? All of a sudden, Jason and some brethren, that is some probably some believers, they find him in his house. And why did they go to the house of Jason? I mean, we can speculate here. Maybe Paul had been staying there, but there's no actual connection. Maybe they're like, yeah, I saw you. And so let's go get that guy, right? Last time I checked, though, mobs usually aren't thinking straight, right? They're not usually like, you know, thinking well. It's like, I think you look like the guy that I saw Paul with. Let's, right? And they just go. So I don't actually know. Tradition says that this Jason is the Jason that's mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, who's a co-worker of Paul. And isn't that interesting? At the beginning of his faith, he's persecuted, and he still continues to be a laborer. That's what tradition says. That's nothing other than Jason and Jason, which is not an uncommon name in the ancient world, right? But Jason and the brethren, that is some believers, were dragged out. And then notice what they said. Jason harbored them, and these people are acting contrary to Caesar, verse 7, and they're saying there's another king, Jesus, which, you know, that part's actually true. But you understand that the claims that they brought were intended to ignite a response from the magistrates, the people in the city. They say these people have turned the world upside down. In other words, verse 6 talks about these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In other words, the reputation of Paul and Silas had preceded them. They knew about these guys. These are world changers. They're upside downers of the world. However you want to think about them. And these people knew about this, maybe from communication from a pocket of people to another pocket of people, from Philippi to Thessalonica. We're not really told. But these guys make an impact whenever they show up. And I say, praise God. Jason is accused of harboring them, welcoming them. And according to these people, they incited this panic. Verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of these cities. Now, I know probably everybody here, I mean, maybe I'm going out on a branch here, but I would imagine that everybody here in the room tonight is more for small government than big government, right? I can go on a branch and kind of guess that maybe we're all there, right? Less government intrusion, less government regulation, I think we're all there, right? So imagine you live in a place like Thessalonica that is under the Empire of Rome, and Roman Empire hears that Thessalonica is harboring people that are seditious. We're harboring people that are anti-Caesar. That's a problem, right? Because Rome didn't say, hey, you guys, knock it off. What did the Roman Empire do? They would come and level your city. That's part of the reason that Jerusalem was leveled in 70 AD, was because they fought against Rome, and Rome's like, enough of this. We're just going to level the city. Okay, so this is the thing. Like, so if you're a ruler, you're a magistrate, you're leading a city, and all of a sudden you got these people that have a known reputation wherever they go of turning a city upside down, of turning the world upside down, and they come to your city, and whether it's true or not, they're saying, we need to get rid of Caesar, there's another king. What do you think all the city leaders are hearing? We got to get rid of these guys. Otherwise, the Roman Empire is coming for us. And at this point, the Roman Empire, you didn't stop them. It's come and wrecked you. So this is the reason they responded and the way they did it. And this is the perfect card for these guys to play. They don't have to give any truth. They don't have to make any claims about these guys that have any substance in reality. All they got to do is say, these guys are leading us against Caesar and the Roman Empire. And the magistrates are like, well, we can't have anything to do with these guys. Right? Because they don't want the horde coming down on them. They don't want the Roman army to come and destroy them. And so Jason and the rest of the brethren come to some sort of agreement. Verse 9. They've taken security, whether that's like, I promise that I will not stir up dissension against the Roman emperor. I don't know. Whether it was a bond, right? Security meaning like a payment. There could have been lots of different things. It could have been, if I see Paul, I promise I will not harbor him anymore. We're not told how this all goes. Just simply that they took security from them and then they let them all go. Now, this scene might seem like kind of a blow or maybe even like a failure. At first glance, right? They come and they reason for three Sabbaths, and you get this pocket of people that believe, and then they get run out of town again because their magistrates didn't want them there. But it's interesting, Paul's perspective on this, and this is where we're going to end tonight. The third thing that's going to be up there is Paul's reflection on this trip. Because what Paul said about this trip is this. He said, you people in Thessalonica, you're my joy and my glory. Like, what? He went there, preached the gospel. He got run out of town because people were upset about him. And he said, oh, I just love you people. Really? Yeah. So look over at 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read most of the first two chapters for you tonight because it's interesting. Like, we can talk and speculate all we want about what's going on here and try to make good interpretation of what's actually written. But it's really interesting when you can just read Paul's commentary about how this whole situation went. You know, Paul had something to say about how this trip went. And he wrote it down. Okay, so this is how Paul viewed this trip to Thessalonica. All right, so 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read, like I said, I'm going to read the first two chapters for you. And then you can get a sense of Paul's reflection upon this whole scene and what happened. Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know the kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that in our coming to you it was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come for error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you became dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring day and night, that we may not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom, into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and joy. 3 weeks' time, right? Give or take, three Sabbaths, right? That could be 2 weeks, depending on how you count the Sabbath, right? It could be 4 weeks, but 2 or 3 weeks, and Paul has this to say about these people. In other words, one thing I would tell you is there's a lot more going on in Acts than what's written down. We didn't read anything about them turning from idols, did we? But they did. We didn't read about the affliction of the brethren, other than Jason and some of the brethren possibly, but it was costly for them to obey the word of God and to believe in Christ. And that's some of the things that I want you to think about here. What did Paul think about these people? The first thing is he thought and reflected and rejoiced in their costly obedience. They received the word, chapter 1, verse 6, despite the affliction that came to them. Chapter 1, verse 9, they turned from idols. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, they suffered at the hands of their countrymen, just like the Jews in Jerusalem did. It's really easy when everything's nice to say, oh God, I love you, I believe in you. When the sun is setting beautifully, right, and you're with the people you love, it's so easy. But when it costs you immediately, it means something. It cost them their former religion. It cost them affliction. It cost them suffering physically at their hands. But they received it. Why? Because they counted it to be true. This is one of the reasons he looks at them, you guys are my joy, you're my glory. Why? Because they had a short little period of time, and these people were willing to be beaten, they were willing to suffer, they were willing to turn away from everything they had ever known because the message of Christ came to them. He loved them for it, right? He loved them for it. Second of all, why did he love these people? Why were they his glory and his joy? It's because they received the power of the word. Chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel came to them in word and in power. Paul says they labored day and night so that they could preach the gospel to them. And then chapter 2, verse 13, probably one of the most beautiful verses about these people, they received our preaching as it really is, the word of God. Now, this is not an overinflated sense of Paul feeling he's super special, right? This is not Paul showing up saying, I am the spokesperson of God. Think about what we just said. How did Paul show these people who Jesus was? What did he do? He opened the word of God. Right? He's came to them and said, listen, I came to you. You guys know this. Day and night, like a nursing mom, like a dad with his kids, I labored and labored and labored, and I gave myself to you. Why? So you could know the word. So you could know Christ. And this is why he can say at the end of chapter 2 there, despite a short visit despite a short time with them, they got cut short, and then he had to run away. And then despite the fact that he wanted to come back so bad and Satan got in his way and wouldn't let him, he loved these people. You know why he knew that? Verse 19 says, for what is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. What's the reward for Paul when he gets to heaven? These people. He's going to stand in the presence of Jesus someday, and he's going to say, the reason I have hope, the reason I have joy, the reason I have a crown of rejoicing is because I know that you people are going to be with Christ someday just like I will be. Wow. So you look at Acts chapter 17, you're like, well, that was kind of quick, and he was in, he was out, and that's too bad it didn't work out. Well, there's a whole lot more that happened. That's where these letters fill in. And if you are the person who says, I don't want to write my Bible, I'd encourage you to think about that. Write down 1 Thessalonians, write down 2 Thessalonians next to Acts chapter 17, the beginning part. Go read the rest of the story. Go read about how these people loved Christ, even though it was costly. Read about how Paul gave himself to them in that three Sabbath period that he was with them, and how he just labored among them, and how he loved these people. And these people's testimony, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, it's mentioned here in verse 6 and verse 8, that their testimony spread throughout the whole entire region. Macedonia is where Philippi was at. Achaia is where Corinth is at. Right? You're talking all the way from the east to the west. The whole entire region heard about these people. Why? Because they heard the word of God, they received the word of God, and it didn't matter what it cost them, they loved Christ. And that sounded forth to the whole entire region. It's a beautiful, beautiful impact. And you're like, yeah, but they got run out of town because of people that were envious. Yeah, I know. But look at the seed that they planted. And look how it grew and how it blossomed and how it flourished. Now, why do you write 1 Thessalonians? You might know that. It's because people said, Jesus came back and you missed him. No, he didn't, right? You guys know the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? About Jesus, how he's going to come, the dead first will rise first, and all that stuff. That beautiful, beautiful text, right? That's one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter, is because you got people who are like, well, we can't fight against what Paul said because he used the scriptures, and we can't fight against Christ because he wins in word and in power, so let's just tell people they missed it. So Paul had to write a letter back. Come on. Right? That's part of the reason he wrote it. Right? So this church in Thessalonica, beautiful, beautiful example of how Paul worked in a city that was a mix of pagans and Jews. Very much different than Philippi, where there was no Jews. Remember? He had to meet with the ladies out at the prayer side meeting at the river. Right? And it's going to vary. Next time we run across Paul, we're going to find out that he's going to go to Berea. There are good Bible students there. And the next time we see him, he's going to be in Athens with a bunch of pagans. And Paul's going to interact a little bit differently everywhere he goes. And this is part of the flexibility that you and I need to have. Don't make yourself a one-trick pony when it comes to talking about Christ. Be flexible. Right? Be submissive in the hands of the Lord. And you have no idea what God will do when you're willing to let him use you. No idea. Thank you, Christ, for coming. Thank you for there being such rich heritage and testimony to who you are. And God, I pray that you would help us to be good servants of you this week. That we'd love you, that we'd love your word, that we would labor among both those that know you and love you and those that do not yet know you. That you'd help us to come ready with the word, and that we'd be willing to leave the results in the power of the Spirit and in the living and active two-edged sword that is the word. God, I pray you'd put people on our path this week that would be ready to hear. Pray you'd put people on our path this week that the blinders have been removed from and they are ready to behold the glory of Christ. And I pray you'd give us the right words in those moments to speak truth to them. Lord, we ask that you would continue to add to our number by salvation. Pray that you would add to our midst here and that we might be able to fill this tank up again soon and use it. And Lord, we pray that your word would continue to sound forth from this place, and we pray this all in your name.